I trust that by the time you go charging out of the gate next Friday afternoon, that there'll be some solid foundations laid in your heart for your own life, but you see beyond yourself to that wonderful gang of men that you live with and that mission field where God has stationed you there in the military. And prepare our hearts for the week based upon a lot of good scripture. I want to take almost an extreme position tonight in the message. Many things that I say, I realize that there is a balancing factor, and I'm not going to take the time tonight to balance it off, except to say that I realize that I am perhaps swinging the pendulum to either the right or the left, as you would have it. For we're talking tonight on the topic of the cost of discipleship. And men and gals, we're living in a day when life is pretty soft. And the desire for life is ease. Luxurious laziness is sort of the utopia of many a military man. It almost seems to be the pattern that by a time a man reaches the age of 18, that anything that's disciplined is sort of relegated to antiquity as far as his parental bringing up. In other words, if he's been spanked, if he's been told you can't, if there has been a law in his home and he's home by midnight, well, everybody else sort of raises their eyebrows, and what kind of parents did you have? And yet, may I remind you that the scriptures are very strong that the undisciplined man is not God's man. And softness is the opposite of Christianity. And laziness has no part on being a soldier for Jesus Christ. Many a time from this platform we have heard the beloved founder of our work, Doss, say to us, straight from his heart to our heart, that there are two men that God never can and never will use: the coward and the lazy man. Would you look with me into the Old Testament tonight? Three scriptures that sort of picture to us the sin that God so desperately hates. Ezekiel 16:49. Remember the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed by hail, brimstone, and the fiery hatred of God's righteousness back in Lot's time? What was the sin of Sodom? Why did God destroy them? Well, we usually think of it because, well, it probably was a den of iniquity, and probably houses filled with prostitutes and robbers and murderers. But not so according to this verse. Listen to it. Behold, this is the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. The four sins are mentioned, and every one of them, God tells us that he hates with all the holy hatred that God has. The other one is in the book of Jeremiah. It's found in the 48th chapter concerning the people of Moab. What was the sin of Moab and the judgment that fell upon that people? Beginning with verse 9 of chapter 48, Jeremiah. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath not settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. The picture here is that of making wine. It has the idea that he just has settled down in one jar and there just sort of to rot away. And to bring in real good wine, they had to pour it, let it settle for a while it's the impurities and all the rest settled down, and then they'd pour it off into another jar until it came forth as real pure wine. Moab has said, it isn't like that. From its very youth, there was nothing to test it. There was nothing to cause it to come into real purity. It just stayed there. Consequently, his scent remaineth in him. His taste remaineth in him. And his scent is not changed. The picture of a people, the cream of the crop, their young manhood, they were not challenged in their youth, were not captivated by God nor even by man to be manly. And consequently, when they got into their later years, a terrific stench in the nostrils of God. And then another illustration way over in the book of Haggai. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai. I couldn't tell you what page that's on. Haggai, if you're looking it up in the front of your Bible. In taking notes, make sure that you label them, who spoke, when they spoke. You can get a general topic, it's good. And then, if possible, outline or very briefly try to condense the main points. Some of us are not very good at making outlines for you. But things that God talks to you about as you're listening are the things that you want to put down in your notes. And note-taking helps you to be attentive and to concentrate. Make sure you put down scripture verses. In my own notes, as I take them, if it's a thought that comes to me that the speaker didn't bring, then I put it in parentheses so that I know that all parentheses in my notes are original. I mean, at least I was thinking about them as he was talking. And then any scripture verses that come to my mind, cross-referencing as he's talking, I put a little star so that as I review my notes, I can see what he brought out, and I can see how God was talking to me. You don't just sit there like an empty drum, just getting filled up. You want your mind to be thinking through, and God's going to be talking to you if you're alert. And the Holy Spirit will be bringing scripture verses to bear that never come to my mind. You never can cover the whole length and breadth of scripture on any topic. So work on these notes, and this week have somebody evaluate your notes. Show them to you, or show them to them, rather. And one of the disadvantages of using a pencil is that it smears so easy. If you do use a pencil, use hard lead, where it will stand the test in another 4 to 6 months. And then do something with your notes after you've taken them, huh? Don't just shove them in your footlocker when you get home, back to base. All right, Haggai. I took that time because I figured some of you would take about that long to find it. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and brought in little. Ye eat but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. An undisciplined people that stayed in their own sealed houses while the house of God lay destitute and in ruin. And they cared not that the fruit of their labor bore no fruit nor lasting dividends. And so God says, consider your ways. Let's think about it. And tonight, how about the matter of discipline? First of all, what is discipline? Four thoughts based upon four verses of Scripture. The first one is a very familiar one to many of you, Luke 9:23, where I would feel that one of the primary considerations of discipline comes out, and that is the matter of sacrifice. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's four qualities of sacrifice. There's the coming, there is the denying, there is the taking, and there is the following. Sacrifice means discipline, for the most part, unless it is enforced upon you with no will of your own. But the man of God, the man who wants God's blessing, is a man who is willing to deny himself. Deny himself what? That isn't what the verse says. Just deny himself. It isn't deny yourself a malt and milk. It isn't deny yourself a movie. It isn't to deny yourself some worldly pleasure. It isn't to deny yourself something legitimate or something evil. It's just to deny self. And that's one reason, fellows, why many a man in the military is undisciplined for Jesus Christ. He does not have the power, nor does he want the power, to say a great big unqualified no to self. And Jesus is pretty plain, isn't he, when he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to deny self. The second verse is found over in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It is almost the same idea, the 13th verse, but just a little different aspect. Maybe it's sort of a tangent off of the matter of denying. But I have put down the word abstain, or self-control. 1 Corinthians 8:13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Now Paul, legally and lawfully, could eat meat. But that he would not be an offense or a stumbling block, he was willing to abstain from that which was legitimate and was good and profitable and could have a clear conscience before God. But you know Paul's desire, he wanted a conscience void of offense before God and man. Boy, you can holler till the cows come home about this. Well, what's wrong with it? That's not the issue at all. There wasn't a thing wrong with me, except if it would cause his brother to offend. He was willing to so control his desires and his appetites. I have seen men in the field of athletics deny themselves food, deny themselves some night hours of enjoyment with others so they might get their sleep, that they might excel on the field of athletics. Show me the man that is willing to deny and to abstain in self-control even legitimate things, that he might present himself as a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use. The third verse is found in the second chapter of Titus, verse 12. And reading in Way's translation, W-A-Y, I don't know how many of you fellows are acquainted with, we have many translations or versions of the Bible. The most common is what we call the King James. But in the 20th century, I suppose there must be at least a dozen modern translations. It doesn't mean modern in the sense of modernistic theology necessarily, but in modern terminology, a Phillips would be one, and Moffat. Most of them are written by individual men. And this one happens to be written by a man by the name of Wade. And he combines verse 11 and 12 around the word renounce, renunciation. And he words these verses this way: the day of the grace of God that brings unto us the discipline of renunciation has appeared. The day of the grace of God that brings to us the discipline of renunciation has appeared. And so, discipline is not only to deny and to abstain, but to renounce. Literally, to turn your back. We talked about the man of the night who supposedly had inherited the fortunes of Ford. To renounce would be to forfeit legal right, that which would be lawfully his, but for perhaps a good and legitimate reason, a higher cause, a greater goal. He would say no and strike out in a 180-degree opposite direction. How about your own heart tonight? What have you renounced for Jesus' sake in recent days? Oh, I don't mean you sacrifice a television show to go listen to the chaplain spout up. I don't mean that you didn't give up a little quiet time in order that you might fellowship with the rest of the saints there on the base. I don't mean that sort of renunciation. I don't mean that you even cut down on maybe that fifth helping just because you figured that maybe you were just loading up a little bit too much. Jim Voss is a man who's been around evangelical faith all of his life. When he was a lad in high school, he was a preacher boy at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And he was used seemingly of God in his early youth. He went to Wheaton College and got extracted and tried some other places and was removed, got trouble in the military, and then when Billy Graham was in Los Angeles, he found Christ in reality. Jim is not so much of a small fella. He weighed about 340 pounds. And he was just huge. He traveled around the country with electronic sermons and science. And minor use of God. Jim and the Navs are very, very close. A real friend in the Lord. Jim was asked to speak in a conference a year ago, this coming summer, back east. And one of his messages was upon the matter of self-discipline. And as he's preparing the message, God got a hold of his heart on the one matter of eating. And he just loved to eat. And it wasn't just food that he loved to eat, but he loved to drink. Oh, he just could guzzle down coffee and root beer and milkshakes. Liquids is almost more of the sin than the solid foods. And so he said, by God's grace, I'm going to discipline myself and renounce that which there's nothing wrong in food. Well, you wouldn't even recognize Jim Voss today. He lost some 120 pounds. Of course, it was sort of an expensive proposition. They saved on the food, but he had to buy all new clothes. Of course, he saved there, too. He could probably make two suits out of one that he used to have, huh? But boy, his health is so much better. He just added years, I'm sure, upon his life. But I remember, several months ago, I was over at his home and joshing him about it. This matter of renunciation came up, and the spiritual battle that was, and how that it came in the whole sphere of discipline into his own life. And God talked to him about it. And then the last thing I'd like to mention as far as what is discipline, it's denying oneself, it's abstaining the self, the sense of self-control, it's the renouncing of whatever God may put his finger on your life. And then it's the matter of being a follower. And this is perhaps the most common usage. To be a disciple is to be a follower. We have the disciples of Mary Baker Eddy, and we call them Christian Science. We have the followers of the Mormon faith that we call disciples of Mormonism. And those who follow the claims of Jesus Christ and that which he has revealed in his Holy Scriptures are called disciples of Jesus Christ. Luke 6:12-13. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Apostles. In other words, whoever followed him was a disciplined one, in the sense that they were willing to forsake Judaism, or they were willing to forsake the religion of the Samaritans, or they were willing to forsake themselves and be put out to be where he was and to listen to what he said and supposedly to do what he asked them to do. And then those that went out to represent this faith to others were called apostles or sent ones. And so discipline is really to be a follower. To accept the claims of Christ means that you are willing to follow in his train. I don't suppose there's anyone better qualified to give us a definition of discipline than one who has been disciplined. There's no one I'd rather listen to talk about prayer than one I know that really knows how to pray. We asked Chuck Farrar to talk to you fellas Tuesday morning on scripture memory, because it was scripture memory that kept Chuck in the hour of crisis when he was about ready to blow to pits spiritually. And I feel like a fellow like that knows something about scripture memory. The one that I'm going to quote from, for 50 years, lived a disciplined life on the plains of India. Perhaps one of the most famous modern missionaries to India, Amy Carmichael. When I refuse the easy thing for love for my dear Lord, and when I choose the harder thing for love of my dear Lord, and I do not make out a fuss or speak a single grumbling word, that's discipline. When everything seems going wrong, and yet I will not grouse, when it's hot and I'm tired, and yet I will not grouse, but sing a song and do my work in school, or in the house, that's discipline. When Satan whispers, scamp your work, and I say to him, I won't. When Satan whispers, slack a bit, I say to him, I won't. To rule myself and not to wait for others' do's and don'ts, that's discipline. When I look up and triumph over sinful things, the things that no one knows about, those cowardly, selfish things. And when with heart and will I live to only please my glorious King, that's discipline. I like this last phrase. To trample on that curious thing inside me that says I. To think of others always, never, never of that I. To learn to live according to my Savior's word, deny, that's discipline. Well, it's one thing to know what discipline is. It's another thing, isn't it, gang, to know where to apply it. And I would like to mention 6 general areas in which we as men and you as ladies need discipline. And I'll try and throw a scripture at your way, purely suggestive for each one of these. First of all, we need discipline in the body. Paul was very conscious of this in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Song of Solomon 1:6 has somewhat the same thought in it. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. God has given to you a wonderful temple, that body. We haven't got time tonight to go into the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But you'll never understand the 27th verse unless you read a few verses preceding it. And why and how he tells us that we can bring this body into subjection. And may I just remind you, you'll never do it in your own strength. And boy, don't take that verse out of context unless you realize that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that wants to help you to control it. He's the one who wants to control it for you. The body. You got any problems of discipline with your body? Just before this verse, he says, I'm just like a prize fighter. I'm so sick and tired of shadow boxing and just pretending like I've got an imaginary opponent. I want to land some real punches. I want to make every stroke of life count. Therefore, I'm going to bring this body under. Don't let your body rule you. Don't let it become your master. Many a guy lets his body take him just like a mad bull when he sees red. And a guy just lowers his head and closes his eyes and charges. And doesn't make much difference what he hits. See? He just plunges on him. I remember a dear lad here at conferences last summer had a tremendous problem with smell. For in his pre-Christian days in the Navy, he traveled the ports of the world and lived riotously with women. And different perfumes reminded him of different places of sin in his life. And he came to me because at a certain conference, he had to sit next to a girl at the mealtime who had on a perfume that reminded him of a certain port in a certain part of the world where the girl used to go out with and had that perfume. And it just would drive him crazy. And he said that the desire to sin was gone, but he said God, the devil would bring up all the muck and the dirt of the past and would pass before me. Just like a movie. See, and the old discipline, even of the sense of smell, huh? A very practical thing. And yet, we went out here in the lawn, down there there was no water running at that time. We went down sort of underneath the bridge there. And we just almost dedicated the sense of smell to God. That his body might be disciplined. For God's glory. The second area is the discipline of the mind. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or the word fleshly is a good alternate, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. You ever bothered with that? Daydreaming? Imaginations upon your rack at night? Constantly living in the land of make-believe? A sorrowed, sickly, sinful mental life that just drives you crazy. Well, he says, casting down those imaginations. It's a god that you have built up in your mind and throw them down. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And dear lads, you'll never be used of God, and I never will be, until the thoughts of our innermost being are brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. And that's discipline. And it's going to take a lot more discipline than you can ever work up in your own human, feeble nature. It's going to take the power of God. There again, the context brings it out. The third thing is found in the 14th chapter of Luke. And here in this chapter, the Lord very picturously tells us the kind of men that he wants for his disciples. And it is the discipline of starving. Starving. And I can just see our gang know what I'm going to say next, because they've heard it many times. The biggest waste of time is the waste of time in getting started. And many of you men, after Saturday morning, purpose in your heart, I'm going to have a devotional life. I'm going to start meeting with God. And yet you haven't gotten started. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the prayer life. Tuesday morning, we're going to talk about scripture memory. Wednesday morning, we're going to talk about Bible study. I'm going. Boy, after church service this morning, how many of us wanted to go raring out of here and find the first culprit we could and present Jesus Christ to him? And the Holy Spirit boldness. But will we still want to do those things come next Friday? Will it still be that pattern of beginning? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. You crazy guy. Walking forward in a Billy Graham meeting, raising your hand, crying tears of repentance, and now look at you. You're like the dog returns to his vomit. You've come back to be one of the boys. And those people say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And the tragedy, fellas, is that the mockery doesn't always fall upon you. It falls upon the name of Christ. And it falls upon the church of Christ that you represent. The ability to finish. I want to read something tonight. I've never read it. I've had it. It was given 20 years ago on the 10th day of September by Mr. W.J. Cameron on the Ford Sunday evening hour. The discipline of beginning as well as finishing. It's entitled, Too Soon to Quit. Young persons sometimes would ask Mr. Ford, how can I make my life a success? As if anyone could answer that question half as well as the one who asked it. But occasionally Mr. Ford would give a valuable tip, even if at the moment the young person received it failed to appreciate what he said. One such tip would often be, if you start a thing, finish it. It sounds rather familiar, a piece of old-fashioned advice, but is the part of an engineer's design for living, finish what you start. Yes, one says, but the thing isn't worth finishing. Of course, when he says finish it, Mr. Ford wasn't thinking about the thing at all. He was thinking about you. You, young man. You, young woman. In the preparatory time of life, the real job is not what you're working on, but what it is doing to you. You start it with a great gush of interest. You miss your meals for it. And then suddenly it goes stale, and you quit. Or you find that your plan is wrong, and you quit. And all that you have as profit from your effort is the knowledge of how to quit. Well, you say, the thing wasn't worth it. Quite probably. But you are, and that's the whole point. Plausible reasons for quitting are always at hand. Mr. Ford would tell us one day how he was making his first car in the little brick building on the alley near the rear of his home. And he worked away with all the ardor of young enthusiasm, looking forward to great results, his first Ford car. And then the thrill and the interest simply evaporated. Why? He said he'd gone far enough on that first car to see how he could build a second and a better one. And the glowing new vision got in the way of his work. What was the use of finishing the car he'd started? But some untaught, hidden wisdom must have warned him, for he forced himself on. He soon discovered that he was learning more and more and more about his second car by going on to complete his first. But so strong was the temptation to quit that he realized now it was precisely that, a temptation to quit, not merely an urge to do better. And had he yielded, he might have failed to finish the second car as well. So here is one plausible reason for dropping a thing unfinished, the chance to start something better. Another hearty reason for quitting is just the opposite. We want to quit, not because we think we see something better, but because we see nothing at all. So why continue? Why not throw in the sponge? Well, was this thing ever really laid upon your heart in the first place? Were your motives sound? Had you a clear right and a clear reason to start it in the first place? Following faithfully on never leads anyone into permanent darkness. But for the quitter, all that he is likely to get is a stronger habit of quitting and a lower place to begin again. The man who will not give up, even if he fails in his objective, is led through to another objective. The man who hangs on as if he were paid to hang on can always start again at par or better. He has strengthened himself. One more paragraph. Most of us are where we are for a very good reason. This is our post, which no one has to hold on to but ourselves. If we abandon it, we discover that it is something in ourselves that we have just abandoned. By keeping on, through the most hopeless aspect of keeping on, it may be the most important act of your life. The last dejected effort often becomes the winning stroke. After years of observation, one is ready to say that most of the people who one has seen quit have quit too soon. Another week, a few more licks, standing by just a little longer, and the whole situation would have opened into a larger phase. But no, they were more practiced at quitting than at staying. Only recently one saw a man quit in spite of earnest counsel because he couldn't get what he wanted. 2 days later, the very thing he wanted came looking for him. And he had quit and wasn't there. This man had quit too soon. It's always too soon to quit. The theater of this drama is your heart. The mind may forge a circumstance into a shackle, or it may lift you into the sphere where events become plastic. The power of courage and endurance are rearranged in your whole relation to events, which proves daily as one of your commonest experiences. In its lowliest form, this compulsion, this power, is simply the act of hanging on, plodding on, doggedly forcing oneself on for yet one more hour, one more day, one more week. Persisted in, against all odds and all reasons, this attitude leads through, and it does lead through. Quitting always makes a dead end of your life's road, often just as it was ready to open. Transfer if you must. Catch on to another wavelength. Change your level to a higher one, but don't quit. It's always too soon to quit. And how our minds, far above that humanistic reasoning of a man of the world, were reminded of a verse like Luke 9:62. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Fellow, if you begin something, don't be a quitter for Jesus' sake. Because God's reward and God's honor and God's blessing and God's promotion is to the man with the discipline to finish what he begins. Then I say in the sixth place or the fifth place, the discipline shows up in the functional aspects of your spiritual life. You know what I mean by that? Just the things that make your spiritual life go around. The routine. You've got to have it. You'll never have a really spiritual life. You'll never have a really victorious life unless there is a disciplined life in regard to how to come to get to know Jesus Christ. In your devotions, for instance, it's really a matter of discipline, isn't it? Studying the Bible, reading the Bible. Many a man sitting right here tonight, if I had asked you, if you'd be honest, you'd say, well, Bob, six times I've started reading the Bible through and I never did. I never finished. Why? Well, I just didn't. I didn't stay with it. Many a fellow has wanted to really study the book. And he's purposed, and he's raised his hand, and he's signed the card, and he's come forward, and he's talked it over. But he lacks the discipline of beginning and following through to completion, day by day and week by week, of a very simple basic of the Christian life. It shows up in your prayer life. It's always easy to pray when there's others around. And you've got the vocabulary and the volume and all the rest that goes to pray audibly in a crowd, and people are very much impressed. But the discipline of being unknown by man that you pray. It's sort of dramatic to drop to your knees if you've got courage enough or you've got brass enough. Thereby you're right, because men will see you and take knowledge. But it's sort of unromantic and plenty disciplined to get off someplace unknown and unseen and there to spend real time in prayer with God. Witnessing with a gospel team is adventurous. And it's sort of fun to walk out down the streets of Naples, Italy, or Yokosuka, Japan, or you've got the bodyguard that's going to protect you in case somebody begins to do things. But all by your little old lonesome, just sit down and talk to men about Jesus Christ. It takes discipline. And that discipline comes from the compulsion of the love of Christ that constrains. I'm not just talking about discipline and the energy of the flesh. But many a time you just have to make yourself. And oftentimes, that very force that makes you do it, behind it is God just giving you a little push. As our president was trying to describe leadership, he took a piece of string and he put it on his desk facing him, and he says, as long as I try to push it, I get no place. But as soon as I pull it, it does whatever I want. And that's the real test of a leader. And it's the real test of a man's life. As far as you're trying to make yourself do it, you're trying to push something, it doesn't work. But if you just grab a hold of the promises of God and ask God for grace, and if you ask God for the discipline, and then you bring your body into subjection, and you bring your mind into subjection, and you purpose in your heart, you're just like pulling the string. And God gives you victory in this. It comes in the matter of finances. It takes real discipline to give. I feel sorry for the man who limits himself to 10%. You're not giving to the Lord. Will that be heresy for some of you fellows if I would say that in the day of grace, there's not much in the Bible about tithing? That was for the law. That's a good starting place. But I know many a man, boy, he wouldn't think of giving a penny less than 10%, but the tragedy is, even in grace, he wouldn't think of giving a penny more than 10%. And he's lost on some of the greatest blessings of his life. It's a good test to see what you are doing, but boy, don't stop there. You haven't started giving. The discipline. Have you ever denied yourself a great big chunk of some paycheck for the work of the Lord? You servicemen, you have more money now than you will have for a good many years when you get into civilian life. Because this old world is rough and cruel and cutthroat. An old room and board that you're enjoying today takes plenty out of the old paycheck. And if you don't learn to discipline your pocketbook and your finances, do you know that Glen Eyrie largely came through many, many, many hundreds of small gifts? When we got the $110,000 down payment in 6 weeks that you heard about last night. But the encouraging thing to our hearts as we were in the midst of that 6 weeks were the dear servicemen over in the Orient. I believe something like $15,000 to $20,000 came from servicemen in the Orient. Fellows would ride home and tell mother to go down to the bank and take out all the money in the bank in his account and send it to the navigators. And brother, I'll tell you, we got in hot water with many a mother on that deal. For all the money he'd saved up for college. And hundreds of dollars came in from servicemen. And today, some of those fellows are on our staff. They made an investment. A discipline that was tough and got on. Have you denied yourself something that you want? Not because you want to be a hero, but just that you want God to know that your heart is so pliable and so attuned and so ready that it's always on guard. God never finds you napping at the switch. One of the forgotten things, I guess, of modern Christianity is this matter of just getting away from food. And getting away from people. And getting out alone with God and spending protracted periods of time. God warned the Pharisees, you do it, but you want everybody else to know it. When you come back after not having eaten for a few days, you want to make everybody sure that they see how pale you look and haggard and hungry because you've been fasting. God says, that's not fasting. When you've really fasted, when you come back, people never even know that you've been fasting. When you spend an all night in prayer, you don't go about the next day impressing people that you've spent all night in prayer. You look wide awake, sharp, and ready to go. That's discipline. Let's finish off tonight
by looking at a couple of illustrations in the Bible of real discipline. They're well known to you, and I just want you to review them for your own heart. The first one that Jim mentioned, I believe it was this morning, is in the 7th chapter of the book of Judges. This farm boy, he didn't believe that God could use him. What did he have on the ball? 6th and 7th chapters of Gideon. And he asked God for a miracle. And it was a miracle. I hear all about people throwing out the fleece today. Yeah, it's no fleece. It's just some dream that they've had, hoping that they're going to prove some point. If you're going to throw out the fleece, make it a miracle. Even as it was here. But Gideon said, all right, Lord, I believe. And so he got the hayseed out of his hair and took his overalls off and his cowboy boots and head in for town and brought up his army. And they tacked up the signs all over the city and all over the countryside, recruiting soldiers. Let's have a bunch of volunteers. We're going to go wage a battle. It's going to be rough. But we need men. And the crew came. 32,000, wasn't it? That showed up. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, it says, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. 32,000, and boy, that was still a minority, but it was too many for God. It wasn't too many if those men had been the right kind of men and wouldn't have gotten the wrong heart. But we read that when they gave him the test, verse 3, now therefore go, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000. Fearful and afraid. Their own will. They didn't want to do something for God. In their little old heart of hearts, they didn't know what was going to happen, but they weren't willing to face the odds. And so the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. He didn't ask Gideon to do it. He said, I'm going to do it. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say to thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go with thee. I think he encouraged Gideon's heart here, because when Gideon found out what was left, I think he would have tried to recruit a few others. And say, well, now, Lord, I think you didn't exactly see this fellow. He wasn't doing exactly what you thought. And he would have tried to even the sides up. Remember now, 22,000 shoved off with the first test. How many has he got left? 10,000. And so you remember the test. They drilled all day. And they stood and did manual arms with their sword all day. And they were, what was your expression of the night? Too pooped to what? Participate. And they could hardly wiggle. And there was a moat running right down through the parade grounds. And the water was gushing down out of the mountains. And so Gideon said, go down there and drink, boys. And we'll give you a few minutes off. And they all broke rank and they tore down there. And bless Pat, 9,700 of them were courageous, but they wanted to be comfortable. And they were more concerned about this thing here than they were that the fact that the Midianites might be waiting for them to all stick their heads into the water and then come charging down the hills. But 300 of the boys were really sharp as tacks and disciplined. And they knew that even though Gideon, the generalissimo, says, at ease, boys, go out and drink, that when the enemy is camped around about you, you never are at ease. And so while some of them just stuck their heads right down in and drank and bathed their hot, sunburned faces, there were a few of them that just knelt down with their eye up there and took it up into their hands. 300 out of 10,000. The Lord said, okay, Gideon, you got your men. We got some men.
that are courageous and stout-hearted. We've got some men who are more concerned about the cause of Christ than they are their own comfortable, fat self. And I can well imagine as those 9,700 boys took off for home, they were a pretty sad sack, huh? They had really missed. It's just like going into Lakeland Air Force Base and coming right up to becoming an air cadet in the day just before you're going to have the wings pinned off. Fluff out. Knowing that the Air Force says, we try to make a man crack up. We try to do all we can to get him to wash out. Because we'd far rather have him do it down there on the plains of Texas than over the skies of Korea or North Africa, wherever it may be. But 300 with God is still a majority, isn't it? If they're God's men. It's discipline. On God's test and in His way. The other reference is in the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. If you've never gotten acquainted with the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, why do so? It's God's law on how to wage war. You've got your interpretation on how you're going to be a Christian, but make sure it coincides with what God has to say. And this 20th chapter is taken up with how he wants you to be a warrior and how he wants you to fit the battle of modern Jericho's. Will you follow as we begin to read? And when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. And do not trouble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Now that sounds like a very legitimate reason, huh? And may I remind you fellows that most of the reasons that we do give God are legitimate. And they are lawful. And we can back them up with illustration after illustration. Well, I would like to, but you know, my mother depends upon me. Well, I'd like to be able to throw myself into the battle for Jesus Christ, but Dad is a lord of the farm. And if I don't go back there when I get through, there's a chance he'll lose the farm. And the general, the officer, is to get rid of immediately of anybody who has unfinished tasks. Because when that man goes into battle, he must have singleness of heart and mind. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the kind of soldiers that God wants are men who are not going to be thinking about that house back home that still needs a roof when the enemy's up there. See, divided loyalty. You see, it's pinpointed tonight, right down to your heart, isn't it? A lot of wonderful fellows wash up because something back home. And he talks to the farm boys. I think this verse 5 is to the city boys, but verse 6 is to the country boys. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it? Let him go also and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. Well, that's a legitimate reason. There again, where is your heart? Where's your mind? Where's your desire? If you've planted a vineyard and if you've nurtured along all these years and months, and you haven't had a chance to enjoy that which your heart says has been my life's work, well, then you better shove off and take care of your heart's desire. Because the men that are going to fight with us are not going to be dependent upon how many we've got. Let's get one man who means
its business. I think that's the only reason that... No, not the only reason. One of the great reasons why Bob Boardman was commissioned to Okinawa to work with our 40, 50,000 men on that little island. Voice? He hasn't got it. Terrific education? You fellows probably aren't a par. But Bob had singleness of heart. It reminds me of Colossians, the third chapter, verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And his whole heart was in this thrust of reaching men for Christ. And he disciplined himself to the common objective that was upon the heart of Christ. And God was here, and Bob was here. And Bob, through discipline of his life and fellowship with Christ, kept getting closer and closer until what was upon the heart of Christ was upon Bob's heart. And you know Gordon. You know he's a man after God's own heart. And here you are tonight. What you're doing is good and legitimate. And it may be putting strokes in for the kingdom of God. It may be pleasing in man's sight. But God wants men who do it heartily as unto the Lord. Go home and take care of your vineyard and eat of it. But let's have a few men who are 100% in the battle. What man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And brother, that hits about every guy in this room, doesn't it? Some of you guys are engaged. Some of you guys are packing around on your hip a picture about the most beautiful creature that God ever brought into the world.
As well as the ones there, you know the Lord's going to bless this effort this year tremendously. In closing, I'd like to give you Isaiah 50, verse 4, and Ezekiel 36, 37.